Let us pray together. Holy God, we humbly ask that you will reveal yourself to us. Help us to understand more about who you are this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. One day while out tending the sheep, Moses notices an unusual sight. A bush, large, well-shaped, but the unusual thing was that it was on fire, burning, 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 and yet not consumed. Intrigued by this, Moses decides to draw closer to see what's going on. And that's when it happened. Out of the midst of a burning bush, a voice speaks.
Moses, Moses, take off your shoes. You are standing on holy ground.
The voice of the burning bush calls Moses to return to Egypt, to lead the Hebrew slave struggle. And understand, this was the very thing that he had run from, that he was now being called to do. It made Moses anxious. It made Moses nervous. So he started asking lots of questions, including this one. If I go to the Israelites and I tell them that God has called me to lead them, they will ask me, what God is this? What is the name of this God? What shall I tell them?
I am what I am. Tell them I am sent you. Tell them Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, sent you.
Let's hit the pause button right there. Because already, in those few words there, found in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, there's an insight about God that could change our lives. Today, we launch into a brand new sermon series in which we're going to study the various names of God. Over the next several weeks, we're going to look at 8 different biblical names for God. Because embedded in each one of these names is an inspired insight from our ancestors in the faith, from which we can learn something, I think, important about God, about how God works in the world, and what that should mean for us. In the ancient world, names mattered. In the ancient world, they believed that names were both predictive and descriptive. Names told you something important about the essence of the person. So that names functioned in the ancient world similarly to how we use nicknames in our world today. What was the nickname that you had growing up? Does that nickname not tell something important about who you are? Nicknames are descriptive, sometimes painfully so. I mean, suppose you were to give me a nickname. What might that be? Many are the options, I would think. I'd like to think that you might call me, I don't know, Butch. We'll see. Because nicknames are descriptive. Yes. In the ancient world, personal names were like that, predictive, descriptive of the one who was named. Not just that, but also in the ancient world, as in our world today, if you were really going to get to know someone on a personal level, you needed to know more than just their title. You had to know their actual personal name. I remember a friend of mine named Susan who had a litter of newborn kittens. This was a long time ago. And there were all these cute little kittens running around the place, and she was going to try to find a home for all of them. I just wanted to take all of them home myself, but I knew I couldn't do that. And I remember asking her, what have you named them all? And she immediately said, oh, we don't name them. We simply refer to them as kitten number 1, kitten number 2, kitten number 3, because she went on to explain, she intuitively knew that as soon as you start naming this kitten, things are going to get personal. And when you do find a good home for them, it's going to be difficult to let them go. But I think there's an insight in that. There's something special about names, something sacred about a name. You can call somebody by a title. You can call somebody by his or her last name. But when you start to call that person by their personal name, that marks a level of closeness, even intimacy, in that relationship. Sometimes when people are new to our church, they'll bring with them their experience from other churches. They refer to me with exalted religious titles that they've learned from their past. Sometimes people refer to me as Your Holiness. I'm just kidding. They never say that. But they do say things like Reverend or Dr. Rumpel. And while those titles are okay, I'd much rather that people simply call me John. Because that's when we get on a first name basis, that's when we begin to be authentic. That's when we begin to say, let's get to know one another. So when Moses is asking God's name, several things are taking place here. Number one, it's asking God, tell me something important about the essence of who you are. That's the first thing Moses is asking of God. Secondly, when Moses asks for God's name, it's also a signal that he wants to draw closer to this supernatural being. But there's also a third and probably more important dynamic going on in this exchange we read about in Exodus 3. In the ancient world, people also believed that when you learn someone's name, you could have a measure of control over them. When you knew someone's name, you could pronounce a blessing on them or a curse. Better yet, when you knew the name of a deity, when you knew a deity's personal name, you could invoke that deity's name in your blessing or your curse. And whatever your petition, if you did that publicly and the deity would then now be on the line. If the deity failed to come through with your request, the deity could be shamed. People could think, wow, that's a weak deity if they're unable to answer that request. So in the ancient mind, when you knew the personal name of a deity, that actually gave you a measure of control. The ability, you might say, to manipulate the deity. And so when Moses says to this supernatural being in the burning bush, "What is your name?" we can surmise that his motives may have included wanting to get to know God's name so that he could obligate God to do what he wanted. And lest we judge Moses, let's be honest, that is probably a part of the motivation that goes into the spiritual makeup of each one of us. As a minister, I find lots of times that I'm talking to a person and I can just sense that the motivation for the journey they're on is a desire for greater control in life. If I can just get close enough to the deity, to God, to get more of what I want when I need it. Not to serve, but to be served. I mean, who among us doesn't want more control, right? Who among us doesn't want to get our own way more often? It's nice to be in control, or at least walk around under the illusion of being in control. And just think about it. If you could gain a measure of control over God, wow, would that not be power? And is that not much of the religious motivation of many people in the world today? But here in Exodus 3, God throws down the gauntlet to Moses and to the Israelites and says, it's not going to be that way. I am what I am. If you were to say to me, what is your name? And I answered with that, I am what I am. What would you think of that answer? You'd think I was refusing to disclose. Exactly. Tell them, I am. The one who simply is has sent you and called you, Moses, and then the Israelites, to follow unconditionally. And with that, Moses and the Israelites and any of us who are considering following this God come face to face with an important question. Are you willing to follow a God who cannot be controlled? Are you? This point is so important that it is repeated again and again In the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, the personal name that the Israelites use for God is Yahweh. Exodus 3 is meant to describe for us the etymology, the history of the derivation of this personal name, Yahweh. We often may miss that point when we read Exodus 3 in English, but reading it in Hebrew, this becomes very clear. Remember, if you remember hearing the reading, the sequence, this progression, this first statement God makes, I am what I am. The second statement is, tell them that I am sent you, a shortened version of the previous name. And then the third statement, tell them Yahweh, God of your ancestors, sent me. There's a three-step progression here in the text. Yahweh is derived from the Hebrew verb found in the phrase, I am what I am. It's a shortened version of it. I am what I am. I am simply the one who is and who is beyond control. Every time your English Old Testament, when you read the term Lord in all caps, this is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which occurs over 7,000 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. 7,000 times we are reminded that the God we serve refuses to be controlled by us. You've probably heard the name Gene Robinson, the former Bishop of New Hampshire. He tells a story in his book, The Eye of the Storm, about a buddy of his, who was a priest in Florida, who decided he wanted to introduce some special effects to his congregation to help them to appreciate the Pentecost story. Now, we just celebrated the Feast of Pentecost here two weeks ago, so this should be familiar to us. It marks the outpouring of this Holy Spirit on the church, described in Acts 2 as a violent rushing wind. So this priest in Florida wanted his parish to really get that story. So he and a friend took a motor off an airboat. You know, have you seen those? They're these huge fans that are on the back of these boats that go around the Everglades. And they mounted it high in the choir loft in the back of the sanctuary. They tested it on Saturday, and sure enough, it was a little loud, but it produced lots of gusting wind down onto the pews. And so they thought, this is really going to be great, right? So Sunday rolls around, the lector is in the front reading the Pentecost story very solemnly. When the lector comes to that part in the story where it says, and the wind rushed violently into the room, right on cue, the priest's buddy hit the ignition. It sputtered once and then roared to life. And this wind tunnel effect occurred in the sanctuary. And it was magnificent, but not what the priest had expected. All of a sudden, sheet music and worship bulletins were blowing like confetti in the air. People were frightened and startled. Neatly done hairdos were coming undone. Hair was sort of pointing forward at the altar. The priest's sermon notes were floating in the air. Somebody actually lost his toupee. It went hurtling towards the altar, the priest said, like some furry little missile. And Robinson says, you know, perfect. A perfect illustration of what happens when you dare to invite the Spirit of God into your life. It's surprising. It's uncontrollable, it's untamed, and you never know what might happen. When you invite God's Spirit in, sometimes it surprises you, it turns things upside down, and you say, oh my goodness, I never imagined it would turn out this way. Maybe I don't even know if I want it to turn out this way, but it sure is a wild ride. Robinson compares this to his own experience of becoming the Bishop of New Hampshire. He says that his friends just nominated him because they wanted people to get used to the idea of a gay bishop. But on the day of election, Robinson says that the room was filled with people, and there was an electricity in the air. You could sense that something was going to happen. God's Spirit was in the air, and when they announced the results of that election, it was Gene Robinson. And in an instant, everything changed. He instantly became one of the most famous, or infamous, people on the face of the planet. International News reported this. He started getting death threats for himself and his family. But also in that moment, his life was raised to an historic significance that he could never have imagined. You see, that's what happens when you invite the unpredictable presence of the Spirit of the Great I Am into your life. You don't know what's going to happen, but this much you do know, you will be living into your destiny. I tell you this, be aware that following this God, the God revealed through Scripture, this God is powerful and cannot be controlled and is unpredictable. This God is terrible in that old King James sense of that word. In the King James version of the Bible, when the Psalms say that God is terrible, it doesn't mean that God is awful. It means that God is awesome. Picture yourself face to face in the forest with a big black bear, vulnerable, weak. She can do anything she wants to. Awesome. One day a pastor was walking through the woods on a trail when he suddenly came face to face with a big black bear. The bear reared up on her paws high into the air. Intuitively, the pastor knew there was nothing he could do. He could not outrun her. He could not hide. So he intuitively fell to his knees and prayed, God, deliver me. He waited. Nothing happened. He opened his eyes and saw that the black bear was actually kneeling, her paws folded in prayer. The pastor thinks, that's so endearing. That's so cute. So he says to the black bear, I'm praying for deliverance. What are you praying for? And the black bear smiles and says, I'm saying grace. The God of Scripture is like a big black bear. You can fight him if you want, but you won't win that battle. This is what the Old Testament means by the fear of the Lord. God can do anything with me that God wants, and that may not always be what I want, and that's the fear part. I'm not in control. And in those moments when God is calling me to do something I don't want to do, or God has allowed something to happen in my life that I wish it wasn't there, I must make a choice. I can bend the knee and say, Thy will be done. Or I can run from God and the life that God has laid before me. I can say, God, I'm going to trust you and believe that goodness and grace is going to come out of what I am experiencing, even though I don't understand it all. Or I can grow depressed and cynical. I can embrace the circumstances that God has given me with hopefulness, or I can rebel. We lay out all of our plans, and then the wind of the Spirit blows over our lives and disrupts everything. The book of Proverbs says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory comes from the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. My point is not that God wields this power capriciously. Jesus teaches that God is a loving parent who very much cares about our particular conditions and what we want and what we think. But in the final analysis, God is the decider, and God's will shall be done. Isn't that the way we want it? Imagine in your household if your pet cat were to launch a rebellion and insist on being the chief decision maker in your household. What would happen if you turned over control to your cat? It wouldn't be pretty, right? Your cat can't even begin to understand the complexities and decisions that need to be made to keep your household going. We're like that cat compared to God. You can rebel and assume control of your life if you want, but if you do so, you're going to really mess some things up. So it's a good thing that God does not say, okay, you decide. I'll turn it all over to you. So this is it. You can spend a lifetime fighting God if you want, but you won't win that battle. You can spend a lifetime demanding God give you explanations for what has happened in your life. Like Job, who lost his health and his family, who spends 30 chapters demanding an answer. And God finally responds by saying, in essence, you do not have the capacity to understand. You just have to trust. And it's when we trust that we are saved. It's when we surrender control that we find salvation. It's when we do this, ironically, that life begins to come together. Lose your life, Jesus says, and you will find it. When Moses lost himself and followed the command of the great I Am, he found his destiny. Same for Gene Robinson. How about you? The first thing we have to understand if we want to know the living God is that this God cannot be controlled. Are you ready to yield control? If so, you'll find your destiny, your life will come together, and you will be at peace. Let go. Amen.